We're going to continue the study of John, of Abram in Genesis. As I've been doing this series on the story of Abraham. Last week we covered chapter 14, and this week we're going to do chapter 15. So I'm going to tell you right away, your homework assignment is to read chapter 16 for next week. But we're looking at what I call today covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. And the first part of that I call counting the stars, verses 1 through 6, counting the stars. So let's read that passage together. Chapter 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he, meaning God, he counted it to him as righteousness. This first verse begins with the statement, after these things. Well, what things? Well, the things that happened in chapter 14. Abram won a great military victory. We talked about that last week. When he led a militia against an army, a combined armies that were under the king Chedorlaomer. And Abram won a decisive victory and freed his nephew Lot and freed the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who really didn't deserve to be freed. But he freed them anyhow and freed all the prisoners and brought back everybody. He won a great victory. And then we studied that he gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, that interesting fellow in the Old Testament who all of a sudden appears as a priest to the true God. A fellow believer, just like Abraham. One who followed El Elyon, God Most High. And Abram showed his reverence for God in giving him that victory by giving a tithe to Melchizedek. And I talked about it. I talked about tithing last week, and several people were squirming in their seat. That happens in every Baptist church. And then we studied how the king of Sodom, Bera, offered to give Abram the rest of the spoils as long as he got his people back, because he wanted to rule over somebody. And Abram said, No, I refuse any money for myself. I'm not going to take your money. And he refused to compromise. Well, it's after all of that happened that God spoke to him. You see, Abram had turned away a reward that was offered him by the king of Sodom. And he had defeated an army, but he wasn't, you know, altogether positive that the folks over there in Babylon area might not form up another army and come down after him for doing that next year. Abram's a little bit nervous about what the future holds. And he knows that he gave up and rejected the spoils of Sodom. And God says to him, Abram, fear not. I am your shield. I am your defender. Nobody's going to be able to bother with you. They're not going to mess with you. I'm your protector. I'm your shield. And Abram, I'm your reward. In your Bible, it may say this a little differently. It may say, your reward is very great, as the English Standard Version does. Or it may say, I am your reward. That's because the Hebrew sentence there is a little bit fuzzy. You know, Hebrew words are just like English words. They have different shades of meaning. And the translators do their best to try to get what the author was trying to say by using that sentence. And this is one of those passages where it could go in two different directions. But you know what? Both directions are true. God is Abram's reward, and because God is Abram's reward, God will give him reward. Both are true. And God is reassuring Abram. And Abram comes up in verse 2 with an honest question. He says, Lord, well, what are you going to give me now? I'm an old man. I'm about 86 years old. I'm an older guy. And, you know, you've been talking about me having heirs that will be like the dust of the earth. what we studied in chapter 12 of Genesis. I don't have anybody. I don't have any children. My wife's barren. And so legally, the heir of my house will be my senior servant, Eliezer of Damascus. And that's how the culture worked in those days. If an elderly couple had no children, they would have to officially adopt someone to be their child, and that person would inherit whatever they had. So this guy Eliezer is the senior servant, and so Abram's saying, I'm expecting to have to adopt him before I die, so he will inherit everything I have, and I guess all the promises of God will go through Eliezer. God said, no. No way. Not going to happen. This man shall not be your heir. You shall have a son. And in the Hebrew it says, shall come from your loins. It's going to be your boy. You will have a son. This is a certain promise. You know, Warren Wiersbe has said that God is not deaf to your questions nor unconcerned about your feelings. It's okay to be honest with God. I remember as a deacon at First Baptist in Douglasville that we had a little short course on helping to counsel people who've had loss of family members, whose family member had died. And I remember clearly that the Christian psychologist who had put together the material said that there are four stages of grief. And people go through those four stages. And the first stage is shock. People are surprised. Even if they expect it, they're still shocked that their loved one died. And the second stage of all things is anger. Anger. People are angry. They're angry at God. They're angry at the person who died for leaving them. They're angry at themselves for not saying something or doing something they should have done before they died. There's anger. And then there's depression, which we all know about. And finally, if a person is healthy, there's resolution. They come to grips with it. It never stops hurting, but they come to grips with it. And the thing that I remember talking about and doing my best to counsel people that had lost a loved one was to say, be honest with God. Be honest. If you're mad at Him, say, tell Him so. It's okay. It's okay. If you have struggles of faith, say that to God. Be honest with God. God is not offended at your honesty. Does that make sense? Be honest. He already knows about it, like we would think. Be honest with God. God does care about what we think. God does care about how we feel. And He loves us in spite of how we sometimes think. So God said, Abram, get out of the tent. I got an object lesson for you. Walk outside. Abram walks outside. This is at night now. And God said, look up at the sky, Abram. Now I have an assignment for you. Count the stars. Abram says, count the stars. You know, one thing I've noticed by living up here in LJ, which is different from living around Atlanta, we see more stars up here. We can see a whole lot more stars from here. And my wife and I remember when we used to go visit our son, Philip, out in Arizona before he moved to Phoenix. He lived in Sierra Vista, which was a little town in southern Arizona, and there wasn't any lights out there. And we'd go in the night sky, and thousands of stars would be visible. That amazed me. God said, Abram, look up at the night sky and count the stars. And Abram would think, well, Lord, I can't count all that. And God would say, that's the point. That's the point. Your descendants will be like that. You'll have so many descendants, you can't count them. That's the object lesson. And the very next sentence says, Abram believed. Abram believed God. Literally in the Hebrew, it's Amen God. Amen God. I believe you. God gave him a promise that seemed to be ridiculous. Here he is, about 86 years old. There's an old guy, and he's standing out there. He doesn't have a child. His wife is barren. And God said, look at this guy, and your descendants are going to be that many and more. And Abram says, well, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know who you are. I believe you. He believed God. And when Abram believed God, God did something for him. The Scripture says God counted it to him as righteousness. He counted it to him as righteousness. He accepted him on the basis of his faith. In modern day language, we would say Abram was saved. Abram was saved. When was Abram saved? That night. That night. When he believed God. Literally, God credited righteousness to Abram. He declared him righteous. He declared him acceptable. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 4. So if you would, Turn over, don't lose your place in Genesis, but turn over to the New Testament, way over to the letter of Romans, chapter 4. And Paul discusses this very topic. Paul says this, beginning in verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Now when you go to work, do you expect a paycheck? When you get a paycheck at the end of the week, at the end of the month, or however it goes, do you think, "Well, wow, isn't this a surprise? I wasn't expecting this. What a nice gesture from my company." We don't think that way, do we? We think, "Whoa, I got this, I deserved it, and it's so small it can't go to the bank by itself, I got to tell you." See, if you earn something, that's very different than if you're given something. A gift is different from something earned. And that's what Paul's talking about. Now, verse 4, "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Who does God justify? Who does God save? Does he save the worthy? Does he save the godly? Does he save the deserving? No. No. He saves those who are not worthy, not deserving. That's us. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We're saved by the grace of God by believing. Abraham believed, and God imputed righteousness into his life. That word imputed is a fancy word that has a legal term to it. It means to take something that belongs to somebody else and credit it to your account. To take something that belongs to somebody else and credit it to your account. If I went to look at my account tomorrow, Bank of America, and all of a sudden there was $1 million in it, I would know that I didn't earn that. I would say, "Where did that come from?" It came from somebody else. That's what it means to impute righteousness. God took something that didn't belong to us and gave it to us freely. God credited Abraham with righteousness, and the technical term here is he justified him. He justified him. And that's a legal term that means a favorable verdict in a trial. A favorable verdict to declare not guilty. To declare not guilty. Abram was not saved by good works. He was saved by God's promise. He was not saved because he made a promise to God. He was saved because God made a promise to him. And he believed it. Abraham is our example of salvation. We are not saved because of how good we are. We're saved because how good God is. Salvation is not a reward, it is a gift. One of my professors would say, in the human courtroom, the judge justifies the innocent. But in God's courtroom, he justifies the believing. The believing. Let me make three quick points about this. First of all, everybody who's ever been saved has been saved by faith. Everyone in the history of the human race who's ever been saved has been saved by faith. Adam and Eve were saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Anybody you want to mention in the Old Testament was saved by faith. Everyone in the New Testament who's saved is saved by faith. Faith is what we turn to God and say, "Lord, I believe you, I trust you," and that's the basis on which God accepts us. It is the vehicle. It is the channel through which we are accepted is by faith. Everyone. Nobody is saved because they deserve it, because they're worthy of it, because they're not. I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and everybody outside these walls are sinners. We do not deserve God's salvation. He gives it as a gift, and we receive it by faith. Secondly, all people who have ever been saved have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Everybody who's ever been saved has been saved by the blood of Jesus. Abraham was saved by the blood of Jesus. When Abraham looked up at the sky and saw the stars and said, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to give me that many descendants, God administratively applied the blood of Jesus to Abraham's life. You say, well, how can God do that? Well, Jesus hadn't even come in history yet. Jesus hadn't lived yet. It'd be hundreds of years before Jesus would even show up on the scene. How could the blood of Jesus save Abraham? It's very simple. God is outside of time. God is outside of time. Remember, we studied the attributes of God. I did a series on attributes of the Almighty, and we talked about the fact that God is outside of time. God sees the past, the present, and the future all at one glance. And even though Jesus had not sacrificed Himself yet in history, in God's mind, it had already been done. It was already accomplished. You know, I've told you before that the New Testament doesn't start at Christmas. Now, we think the New Testament starts at Christmas. The shepherd story and the wise men and the baby in the manger and all of that. We think that's the New Testament while it's in the Gospels, and they call them the Gospels of the New Testament, right? They call them that. That's true. But it wasn't the New Testament. And we think, well, Jesus got on the mount and taught the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and taught the people. Yeah, he did. But it wasn't the New Testament. He was teaching toward the New Testament, but he wasn't living in the New Testament. Jesus lived his entire life as an Old Testament character. Well, when did the New Testament start? It started when Jesus was on the cross and had bled and suffered and spoken several words to the people, and he had one last sentence to say to all the people listening. He said, and in Greek it says, tetelestai. It's one word in Greek, tetelestai. In English it says, it is finished. It is finished. And the covenant was cut right there. That's the deciding point in history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Jesus said, it is finished. Now, Abraham didn't understand it. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but somehow God in His super sovereign wisdom took the blood of Jesus that would happen centuries later and applied it to Abraham's life and said, Abram, you are righteous, because the blood has cleansed you. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? Everybody that's ever been saved has been saved by the blood of Jesus, not one exception. And then thirdly, Christians are not only forgiven by the blood of Jesus, but are justified by the righteousness of Jesus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul is talking about is a trade. God took all the sin of every human being who's ever breathed on this planet, to every human being that ever will breathe on this planet. All of the wrong, all the ugliness, all the vileness, all the evil, and He placed all of that on Jesus and judged Jesus for it. Jesus suffered all the hell that everybody deserves. That's powerful to think about, isn't it? That's powerful to think about. He died for our sin. But then God does something else. This is an amazing sense. God takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it on us. You see, justification involves a subtraction and an addition. The subtraction is that the sin of my soul is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But the addition is the righteousness of Jesus covers my soul. Covers my soul. I sort of say it this way. I wear a borrowed coat. I wear a borrowed coat. It is a coat given to me for eternity. It is the coat of Jesus' goodness. It is laid across my soul. I don't deserve it. I'll never be worthy of it. But I have received it because God placed it there. I don't stand before God with a naked soul. I stand before God with a soul that is covered with the rightness of Jesus, so that when God looks down at me and looks down at you as a believer, He doesn't see a miserable sinner. He sees a cherished child. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's hard to grasp. Jesus took our sin and gave us His goodness. That's what covers us. That's what justification means. Powerful word. God justified the ungodly. Well, Abram was saved forever because of his faith in God's promise. But our story doesn't end there. So let's go back to the book of Genesis. Next section, what I call cutting the animals. Cutting the animals, verses 7 through 11. And he said to him, God is speaking here, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, meaning Abram, he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He, meaning God now, he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, Abram has already believed God that he's going to have descendants like the stars of the sky, but that's not all God promised. God said, I'm not going to only give you descendants, I'm going to give you this land. Why, I brought you over 500 miles from where you lived to here because you're going to inherit this land. And Abram's thinking, Lord, I don't own one square inch of this land. Well, I'm living in a section by a forest owned by Mamre the Amorite, and I'm a guest on his territory. I don't own it. My tents are here, but I don't own any land. Lord, help me believe. You ever felt like that? Help me believe. I'm reminded of the verse of Scripture where a fellow was talking to Jesus. He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I feel like that a lot of times. God, help me believe. And God did. And isn't it unusual what he said? He said, Abram, bring me a cow. Doesn't that sound silly? Bring me a cow. Bring me not only a cow, bring me a goat and a sheep. And go find a couple of birds too. And bring them here. Now that sounds, we say, what in the world is going on? Aren't we talking about land? Aren't we talking about dirt? Aren't we talking about trees and grass and, you know, territory? What's a cow got to do with this? But Abram knew what was going on. So the next day, he brought these things to God. Now, the next thing I'm going to say is R-rated. So children, room, you put your hands on your ears, because this is gory. He cut them in half. I mean, this is not nice cooking. I mean, he took a saw and cut the cow in half. Yuck! Cut the goat in half. Yuck! Cut the sheep in half. Yuck! Put one half over there, one half over here. What a bloody mess. Kill the birds. Put one bird on one side and the other bird on the other side. He's got halves of creatures, guts and blood and gore. What a mess. Well, that was the point. You see, in their culture, when there was a solemn agreement that two men were going to enter into, they didn't have lawyers. Lawyers didn't exist. They didn't have paperwork to sign. You know what they did? They cut a covenant. And the way they cut a covenant was they killed an animal. Usually it's just one animal. And they'd kill the animal and they'd put halves on each side here, and the men would walk together through the halves of the animal, and saying that, they're saying, we are in agreement and we have a covenant together, and if one of us breaks this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to us. You know, may we die a bloody, gory mess if we break the covenant. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That was called cutting a covenant. That's how they did it in those days. And if somebody walked through that animal, made that covenant with a friend, and then didn't keep his side of the bargain, the covenant was considered broken. So Abram knows what God is saying. We're going to make a covenant here. And so it's not just one animal, it's three, and it's two birds involved. I don't know why the birds are involved. but three different kind of animals and two birds. And so Abram does this. He cuts those creatures in half. He lays those dead carcasses on the side. And so he's standing there ready. Okay, Lord, we're going to make a covenant. What am I supposed to do? What am I to pledge to you? What am I to promise to you? What am I to do? He's ready. And of all things, God puts him to sleep. God puts him to sleep. Hey, before he gets to sleep, he has to fight off the vultures who want to eat. You know, the buzzards got interested in all that dead meat. He had to fight off the buzzards. Well, after he fought off the buzzards, it gets dark, and God puts him to sleep. Let's look at what I call confirming the future. Confirming the future, verses 12 through 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go..." Sorry, lost my place. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." As the sun went down and it got good and dark, Abram's ready to make his pledge. He's ready to make his promise. He says, "God, what do you want me to do? What are we going to agree to do here?" God put him to sleep. You know why he put him to sleep? Because Abram wasn't going to walk through those carcasses. Abram wasn't going to promise anything. Abram wasn't going to pledge anything. Abram wasn't going to do anything. This covenant that God was making was God alone. Unconditional covenant. Only God would walk through the carcass. Only God would ratify the agreement. It was an unconditional covenant. When God put him to sleep, it says that there was a dreadful and great darkness. Not only did he go to sleep, but all of a sudden he got scared. I mean, he started twisting and turning and almost feeling like he was in a nightmare. You know, this was terrible. He felt frightened. He felt uncomfortable. And in his dream, God spoke to him and said, "Abram, know for certain a couple of things. Your descendants are going to go to a land that's not theirs." We know later on in history, that's Egypt, where Abram had gone. Chapter or so ago. "And not only will your descendants go to a land that's not theirs, but they're going to wind up being slaves." Wow. Why? "And not only are they going to wind up being slaves, but they're going to be slaves for 400 years. Do you realize that's almost twice as long as our country's been around? Wow. What is God doing? And then in verse 14, God says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. I will punish the nation that's cruel to them." And God is certainly going to do that. When Moses appears on the scene and he talks to Pharaoh, and you know the story, and we'll study it another time when we study Exodus. Moses said, "Pharaoh, time for my people to leave." And Pharaoh says, no way. I got free labor and I'm not letting go of it. And God brings 10 plagues upon Egypt. And I used to wonder, why, God, that's pretty tough. 10 plagues, that's a lot. Well, first of all, they had been cruel to the Hebrew people for 4 centuries, 400 years. But secondly, do you realize that all those 10 plagues have to do with Egypt's gods? They have to do with Egypt's gods. God is showing the Egyptian people that what they trust in is false, and He alone is the true God. I mentioned this before, but there was one god that some of the Egyptians served that was in the shape of a frog. They actually had a god in the shape of a frog. So the Lord said, "Will you like frogs? I'm going to give you a whole lot of frogs." They worshiped the Nile River as the source of life. And what happened to the Nile River? God turned it into red with a taste of blood. I mean, it was every one of those things that they treasured, that they worshiped, that they believed in, those plagues addressed. God was showing He alone is God. He alone is God. So God says to Abram, Abram, I got tough news for you. Your children are going to be slaves for 4 centuries, but they're going to come out, and I'm going to judge the nation that they serve. And when they come out, they're going to come out with great possessions. And that's going to literally happen, because when the Egyptians finally are ready to get rid of the Hebrews, God instructs the Hebrews to ask them for silver, gold, and jewels. And the Egyptians give it to them. They say, here's the family heirloom. Get out of my house. Get off my property. Leave my farm. We don't want you around anymore. Here's my money. Go! They do that. And then the Hebrews will take those jewels and silver and gold and build the tabernacle. The tabernacle to the Lord. All of that's going to happen. So God is giving Abram a vision of the future. And he also tells him something special in verse 15. He says, but you will go to your fathers in peace. You will live to a ripe old age. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Wouldn't I like to hear that? I said, man, I can walk down to the street. Ain't no bus going to hit me. Dog's not going to bite me. Not going to be allergic to a bee sting. You know, I'm invincible till I'm an old man. God said, Abram, you're going to live to a ripe old age. Don't worry. You will go to your fathers in peace. But then your children will return after that 4 centuries, that 4 generations. We in our culture, we think of generations like when people are old enough to have kids, you know, 20, 25, 30 years, something like that. In their day, they thought of generations as how long people lived. And in that time frame, people could live up to 100 years old with no problem. You realize that when you study the book of Genesis, you'll find out that before the great flood, people lived hundreds of years. But with the great flood, what happened was the entire atmosphere of the earth changed. The atmosphere changed, and all those rays from the sun that affect us now, ultraviolet light and all that, that did not hit the planet before the great flood because the canopy of water protected it, all of a sudden started affecting all of life. And you'll notice that if you study the book of Genesis, the lifespan, hundreds of years before the great flood, suddenly diminishes, eventually to around about 80 years. But in Abraham's town, it's around 100. Isn't that something? Those folks live longer than we do, and we're paying all these doctors for medicine. God promised him. He said, now your people are going to come back in 400 years. Why did God let his people be slaves? Why did he do that? I mean, that's a tough decision. They go to Egypt, and when they get there, they're first treated well. You know, Joseph and his family, they treat their daddy Jacob, and they treat all his brothers well. And then when the next Pharaoh comes into power, he decides to change all that and put the Jews into slavery, and they stay in slavery for 4 centuries. Why did God do that? Well, I can only give you 2 answers, to the best of my ability. Number one, when the 4 centuries was over, they were definitely ready to leave. But most importantly, because they were slaves, they kept their identity. They kept their identity. You see, what would have happened if they had just been accepted by the Egyptians is they would have eventually merged with the Egyptians. They would have intermarried with the Egyptians. They would have become Egyptianized. In our country, when people come to America, we expect them to mingle in. We see America as a melting pot, right? And we expect people to come into this country and mingle in and become Americanized so that the second, third, fourth generations are American. Does that make sense? What would have happened to the Jews is they would have been Egyptianized. They would have just become a dark-skinned Hebrew Egyptian. And because they were slaves, they kept their identity. And because they were slaves, they weren't allowed to worship those false gods that the Egyptians did. And they kept their focus on the one true God. Now, they didn't understand what was going on, but they kept their focus on the one true God. And when we study Exodus, it's going to be cool. When Moses comes on the scene and says, God has spoken to me, it's almost like, you mean we have a God? He still remembers us? Moses says, yes, he does. By being enslaved, they kept their identity. That's all I can offer you. But God presents to Abram, this is going to happen. And Abram understands the future. One last point. I'll call crafting the covenant. Crafting the covenant, verses 17 through 21. Let's go back to Genesis and finish the story. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to pronounce all that? 10 tribes. 10 tribes who are living on this land now. Your people, your descendants, will inherit all of their land. Now it says that when the sun had gone down, you know, God must have woken up Abraham from his deep sleep, because I think God meant for Abraham to see this. He woke him up, and Abram was able to see this, that there were two light objects that passed between those pieces. In other words, instead of two men making a pledge together, there were two light objects that walked between those halves of animals ratifying the covenant. And those light objects represented God, obviously. God is the one making this unconditional covenant on behalf of the people. But those two light objects also symbolized something about the future of Abraham's descendants. Because one of them was a smoking oven, and that symbolized suffering. We just heard that God saying, your people will suffer. They'll be slaves for 400 years. They're suffering. And the other light object was a torch, and that symbolized a message. Your people will be the people through whom I will give my message of myself. With only a couple of exceptions, it's Jews who wrote this book. It's Jews who wrote this book. And they did so because God chose to reveal Himself through His people that He created, and for them to be the torch of truth to the rest of the world. They were the instrument that God would use to communicate about Himself. They would have a time of suffering, but they would forevermore be a torch. And God promised land. He promised land from the edge of Egypt to the Euphrates River, where Abram had started from in Ur. That's a lot of territory. Do you realize that the Jews have never had that much land in their history? Not yet. They've never had that. Closest they ever came was during the reign of Solomon, when Solomon sort of dominated some of those peoples and they paid tribute to Solomon. But the Jews never possessed that land. We're talking about from Iraq to the edge of Egypt is all Jewish land. And my friends, all the Muslims living there now are squatters on Jewish territory. They're living on Jewish land. They can argue all they want to that they've been there for however many years they've been there. It don't matter. Because 5,000 years ago, God gave that to Abraham. He gave it to Abraham. God said, this land from the Euphrates River toward the Nile is to be your descendants. And there's going to come a time, and we'll study this later, I'm stupid enough that I'm going to try to teach you Revelation. It won't be this year, but it will come. There's going to come a time in the millennial kingdom when the Jews will literally possess that territory. And Jesus will literally sit on the throne of David in a literal Jerusalem and literally rule the earth. When He comes, the second coming, He's coming to stay. And He will rule, and that section will be filled with Jews. And Christians will be in the New Jerusalem. Well, it will happen. God said, this land will belong to your descendants. It's going to take place. God Himself ratified the covenant. That was a pretty eventful night for Abraham. I wonder when he finally wandered back to his tent, did he go back to sleep? Did he get any rest after that? God promised him both descendants and land. And God demonstrated His commitment by making an unconditional covenant. Abram had his assurance. He had firsthand knowledge that God was in control. Well, what can we gain from this story? And I know I'll have to be quick. But in every sermon, there's a what and there's a so what. Well, what is the so what? What is the application? Let me give you two quick points. Number one, our covenant is also unconditional. This New Testament, this new covenant that was cut also in blood, that was cut in a gory mess, that was cut by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, this covenant also is unconditional. We don't cause anything to happen. We just accept it. We just receive it. Just like the covenant that God gave Abram was a gift, and Abram couldn't even take part in the ceremony, God is saying, it's all on me, and our covenant is also unconditional. Secondly, God is still honored when we trust Him. God is honored when we trust Him. Amen. What allowed Abram to be saved was not because he was a good guy. I mean, he had messed up several times. What allowed Abram to be saved was because he looked up at the sky and he believed God. Amen. He believed God. That has always been how God saves people. Remember I said everybody who's ever been saved is saved by faith. And everybody who lives a Christian life successfully does so by faith. Warren Wiersbe says this about Abraham. He says, when Abraham was concerned about himself, God assured him by saying, I am. When he was concerned about an heir, he heard God say, I will. And when he was concerned about the law, the land, it was met with God's, I have given. I have given. And my friends, as Christians, we live in a covenant where God says, I have given. It is done. It is accomplished. Tetelestai. It is finished. The Christian's life is lived by trusting God each hour of the day. The Apostle Paul would write, the just shall live by faith. That is literally true. We are saved by faith, and we live by faith. We honor God by trusting who He is and what He says. It is trusting Him each hour by faith. But to anyone who is not yet a Christian, if there's anyone here who does not know for certain that you belong to God, let me say this. God has given the new covenant, the New Testament, cut in the sacrifice of Jesus' blood. It is done. It is accomplished. You have nothing to offer that will earn it. You will never deserve it. You'll never be worthy of it. But you can't accept it. You can't accept it. And you see, for us Christians, there's also a promised land. We're promised a promised land too. And that promised land is heaven. That promised land is heaven. And God offers a promised land for us. There's something beyond this old tough life that we live. Thank God for that. I'm looking forward to the day when my back doesn't hurt. And I'm sure you're looking forward to the day when something is better about you. There is a promised land. But it is received by faith. It's a heaven that's waiting for God's people to possess and enjoy. And to go there, you must reach out to the one who offers it and accept it by faith. Will you join us in the covenant of grace and be with us in the promised land? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the illustration of Abraham that you provided in your word. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn. Thank you so much for a covenant of grace that we have the opportunity to be a part of, Lord, completely because of what you do. And all we can do is reach out and accept it by faith, and all we can do as Christians is to trust you each day with the faith we got. Lord, thank you that that's enough. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, if there's anyone here who does not know for certain that they belong to you, I pray that you'll speak to them right now. I'm going to say a prayer, as I usually do, if there's anyone in this building that's not sure that you belong to God, you're not positive that you're going to heaven, reach out to God now with this prayer. Say it with me. Say it in your heart. Mean it with your heart. But say it with me. Dear Lord Jesus, that's right, say that in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and you are the Holy King. But today I understand that you love me. You love me enough to die on a cross for me. And you are raised from the dead for me. Today, I turn my heart to you. And as best as I know how, I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And start making me the person you want me to be. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.